morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for a half hour, as is the case generally on weekday mornings from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. We have a live broadcast in real time. You can talk back to the host and to our listeners by using your telephone. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, let me invite you to participate in the program at this time. Now, I say at this time because very shortly it'll be too late. It's a half-hour program. It'll just go by like a flash, so call as early as you can, and we'll get you on if we can. We have some lines open right now, and here's the telephone number. It's 1-800-227-5278. It's 1-800-227-5278. I'm getting a little too much ahead of myself here. All right, let's talk to Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with 1 Corinthians 11, taking the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to take it unworthily so you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? I heard a Bible teacher on the radio about a month ago, went on 25 minutes saying that does not mean to examine your heart for unconfessed sin, but meant only two sins, either being a glutton, not waiting for the rest of the church members to show up, eating up all the food, or getting drunk, drinking, you know, the wine was alcoholic, and becoming a drunkard. And he went over and over saying it does not mean examining your heart for unconfessed sin. So anyway, that's my question.
Okay, well, to tell you the truth, in the context, he is probably right, because Paul is talking about the unworthy manner in which the Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper. They were, of course, they didn't do this like we do it. They didn't have a cup and a little cracker passed around at their church service to commemorate the Lord's body and blood. They had a meal, and it was a meal sort of, you know, where the whole church was seated and people would serve themselves from the bowls in the middle of the table in all likelihood. Paul said that some were being very greedy and taking more than their share, and others were not getting enough. And so he said that they were not discerning the body of Christ. Now, some people think that when he said they were not discerning the body of Christ, that he's talking about they didn't recognize that the bread they were eating was the body of Christ. For example, Roman Catholics believe that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, and that the failure to discern that would be to eat and drink condemnation to oneself. Although, if that's what Paul was saying, we might have expected him to say not discerning the body and blood of Christ. I think when he says they're not discerning the body of Christ, he's saying you're not discerning that these brothers and sisters at the table with you, they are the body of Christ, and what you do when you wrong them, you are wronging Christ. And he says, so when you take this meal in an unworthy manner. Now, the King James says unworthily. Whoever eats or drinks in an unworthily. But most translations, including the New King James, say in an unworthy manner. And that makes a big difference. Because if it's whoever eats or drinks this cup unworthily, that means if I'm personally in a state unworthy to take communion, then that would suggest I may have some sins I need to confess. I'm not being honest with God. I need to search my heart and so forth. But if the translations are correct that say whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, if those are the correct reading, then he'd be talking about the manner in which they were doing it, which was unworthy of Christ. If you're taking communion at a meal and you're not deferring to your brothers and sisters, you're seeing some of them go home without enough food to eat, and you've taken more than your share, this is taking the meal in an unworthy way or an inappropriate way. So that Paul would be talking not so much about the state of your heart at the time you're taking it, you know, but he's talking about the manner in which you're conducting yourself at the meal. That seems to be what he's saying in the context. Now, I was always raised with the other view, and that is that to take the body and the blood of the Lord unworthily meant that you're not really being honest before God. You haven't confessed your sin. You're not really in a state that is worthy to take communion.
Same here.
So, the way it reads in the King James sort of would encourage that particular understanding, probably. And yet, if he's saying, rather than unworthily, if he's saying in an unworthy way, unworthy manner, then he'd be talking about the way in which they're taking the meal rather than the particular condition of their heart.
Oh, okay, Steve, thank you. It's kind of disconcerting to me that some of these teachings or doctrines, they seem rather vague. Well, I would think it would be more clear than...
Well, you know, what's unclear is the translation, I think. And I think the modern translations probably have got Paul's words, right. But... when we read a book like 1 Corinthians or any of the epistles, really, we realize that Paul is writing to an actual group of people with some things that were really going on in their church and bringing correction to them. And Paul did not think of himself, probably, as writing a letter that would be read by American Christians 2,000 years later, trying to make sense of it. He was writing a letter to people who would know what he was talking about because what he was addressing was happening in their midst. And that's why he could say a number of things that we have a hard time making sense of. Like earlier in the book or in the same chapter when he talks about the head coverings, he does not really explain what constitutes a proper head covering for a woman. He figures they know. If we are required to have our women cover their heads like that, we don't know exactly, because he doesn't explain what constitutes a head covering. Does a little doily on the head, a full hat with the long hair on a woman, is that a covering? Those things are left fairly unclear to us only because he's not writing to us. He's writing to people who had a frame of reference that he shared with them and that they understood what he was alluding to, where we don't. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about those people who were baptized for the dead. And we don't know who they were either, who was being baptized for the dead. But the Corinthians knew. And that's the thing. When we read the epistles in the New Testament, we are really reading somebody else's mail. And if we haven't heard the conversation between the parties before this letter was written, or if we don't know much about the circumstances of the original recipients, it sometimes is hard for us to know exactly what's being spoken of. But in 1 Corinthians 11 about the communion, he does seem to be talking about misconduct at the table where Christians are not being considerate of their brothers and sisters. And, they've all come for a meal. They're all hungry. And someone grabs more food than he has coming so that there's not enough left over for someone else. And so Paul says some people are going away hungry. Others are going away drunk because they've gotten more than their share. Even drunkenness is not the sin that he's talking about here, although drunkenness is a sin. And he says so back in chapter 6. But he's not even talking about the sin of drunkenness. He's talking about the sin of taking more than your share so that others aren't getting enough. So loving your brother is really what's at issue here. I think he's saying that if you're taking communion in a way that's not loving your brother, it's just indulging yourself, that's an unworthy way of doing it. And you're not discerning the body of Christ, that these people that you're depriving are part of God, part of Christ himself. That sounds like what he's saying in the context to me.
I just wonder how it would go across if a senior pastor stood up when we were having a Sunday night communion service. He says, "I really don't know for sure what this means, but I think it means this."
Well, I think let's take the other view, the view that Paul's saying you have to have confessed all your sins properly before you take communion. That, it's always hard to know, did I sin and forget something? Did I sin last week and I just don't remember it? You'd always be nervous saying, well, maybe I shouldn't take communion because I can't be 100% sure that I've confessed every sin that I've committed. Of course you endeavor to confess sins when you're convicted of them, and should, but sometimes you're never really quite sure if there's anything that you're forgetting, and that itself can be a distraction from remembering the body and blood of Jesus when you take communion, because you're thinking more about, you might be spending more time looking at yourself than looking at what Jesus did in a case like that. You know, at least it could have that effect.
Well, and that's another thing. I know my time's limited, but this guy went on, like I said, he went on for 25 minutes, and he said that could be the sin. You're focusing more on yourself than the finished work of Jesus on the cross when he said it's finished, and we should focus on that and his perfect sacrifice, mm-hmm. and all our sins are forgiven and washed away. And
Well, I don't know who that pastor was, but I don't think I disagree with him. I think that he may be saying something that is correct.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Mike, God bless you, too. Thank you for your call. Mm-hmm. Appreciate that. All right, our next caller in line is John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was just wondering if you think senior pastors should have pastors over them.
Do I think senior pastors should have pastors over them?
Right. In other words, if I went up to a senior pastor and asked him, who's your pastor?
Well, first of all, I think that the term senior pastor speaks of an office that we don't find any information about in the Bible. In the Bible, you never read of a church having a senior pastor. The pastors of the church were the elders. And the elders, so we don't read of senior elders and, you know, junior elders. When Paul and Barnabas went around to the churches, they appointed elders in every church. Paul told Timothy and Titus also to appoint elders in the churches. And these elders were generally a group of men in each church who fit certain qualifications that Paul enumerates and who provided the pastoral oversight of the church. They would teach and provide oversight and counsel and so forth and example to the flock. Now, we don't ever read of a church having a senior pastor in the Bible, but we do have many churches today that are set up a little bit like, they're set up like corporations. So a pastor is sort of the CEO, and then maybe there's some other elders in there or deacons or somebody who are like a board of directors. And, so you're asking me, should that senior pastor have someone over him? I don't particularly believe in what we call translocal authority in churches. Most churches, certainly denominational churches, if they have a senior pastor, there is somebody he answers to, usually someone in the district. You know, it may be that there's, let's just take any denomination, say a Baptist denomination, where the pastor, he's got some kind of district overseer that oversees him and other Baptist pastors in the region. And that overseer, no doubt, has somebody who oversees him. There's usually this kind of a chain of command in these large corporate structures of denominational churches. And, of course, the Roman Catholics have that in a big way. They've got the Pope, and then they've got whatever, cardinals and bishops and priests and so forth. This kind of oversight that is like a chain of command, which is translocal, is something that I don't personally find in Scripture. I believe that when Paul set up a church in a town, it was essentially autonomous, although it was to see itself as part of the church globally. In other words, let's say all the churches in Asia that John wrote to, they were all part of the body of Christ. They should have all concerns for each other, but they weren't necessarily structured in a way where one church was overseeing another church, or one man was overseeing other leaders of another church. That was something that developed later on, I think. Now, I do think that every Christian needs to have accountability, but I don't think accountability has to be structural. I think it has to be genuine. For example, I spent some years, a few decades ago, where I was between churches. I was looking for a church, but I wasn't finding anything that I could join or wanted to be a part of. And therefore, I was not, for example, accountable to a pastor or a group of elders. But I had many friends who were pastors. I'd have lunch with them regularly. Once a week, I had breakfast with one of them, and we had a relationship. And I felt like that relationship provided genuine accountability in my life, even though I didn't have a structural accountability in some organization. And I think every Christian needs relational accountability to other Christians. But I don't know that structural accountability has a biblical basis, and especially where the pastors or the elders of one particular congregation are answerable to those of another congregation. Is that what you were asking about?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Philip from Los Angeles next. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I was calling to see if Jesus ever admitted that he was a Christian.
That he is a Christian?
Yes.
No, Jesus would never be called a Christian. And the reason is because of what the word Christian means. A Christian, the word itself means belonging to Christ. And since Jesus was Christ, he was not one who belonged to Christ. He is Christ to whom the Christians belong. Now, the word Christian was first coined in Acts 11:26. And that it says there that the disciples, meaning the disciples of Jesus, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So that's really the definition of a Christian, is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus was not a disciple of himself. He was the master, and his disciples were his followers. So a Christian is a follower of Christ. And Jesus was not a follower of Christ. He was Christ.
Okay.
But he did say he was the Christ.
Yeah, I'm a believer, just to put it out there in the air. I am a believer, and I am following Christ.
Okay, great.
I just wanted to understand it, that's all, how they came up with the term Christian.
Yeah, well, Christian, as I say, was a term that was originally coined in Antioch, and the Bible actually tells us of the time and place of that. That was mentioned in Acts 11:26.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
You've been a blessing.
All right, Philip, thank you for calling. Talk next to Jane, who's calling from Southern California. Now, we have a line open for you and a bit of time left if you want to try to get on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can get on the program by calling 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Earlier you were talking about communion, and I know you had mentioned the Catholics believe that the bread and the wine are actually the body and blood of Jesus, and I think the Lutherans believe that too. And how is that a non-negotiable, I guess, or is that something that people can disagree on? And that made me also wonder about infant baptism. I know some people believe in infant baptism, some people don't. How important are those things? Are they non-negotiables?
Well, I don't think they're non-negotiables in the sense that a non-negotiable point would be something where if somebody was wrong about it, they're lost. And I don't think a person is lost just because they're wrong about what the meaning of communion is or what or even infant baptism. Now, I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe that baptism is to be administered to people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and who have repented of their sins. And therefore, since infants haven't done that, I don't believe in infant baptism. On the other hand, there are people who really love the Lord and try to follow him and who, in my opinion, are mistaken about that. And they count their infant baptism, they were baptized as infants, they count that as legitimate Christian baptism. Now, what saves a person is not the method by which he was baptized, as I understand it. What saves a person is their faith and submission to Jesus Christ and their willingness to obey him. Now, if a person submits to Christ and they read in the Bible, you must be baptized, well, they'll want to be baptized. However, if they were baptized as a baby, they might assume that they've already met that qualification, and they might move on from there and neglect baptism after they were saved. Not because they want to be disobedient, but because they figure, well, you know, I've got that box checked. You know, I was baptized as a baby. Now, I don't think that infant baptism is scriptural baptism, but I don't think that God busts people on technicalities. God's actually wanting to save people, not look for details by which he can exclude them. And he's looking at the heart especially. So if somebody, you know, loves the Lord and wants to obey him, but their instructions they've received are inadequate, and, you know, and they've been taught, let's say, something wrong about the meaning of communion or something wrong about the timing of baptism, I think it's better to be taught what's right rather than what's wrong. But I don't think God's going to send anyone to hell because they heard the wrong teaching and didn't know that it was wrong on that.
Okay, perfect. Thank you.
Okay, Jane. God bless you.
You too. Take care.
Okay. You know, when I say that something... when I say that I don't think God's going to send anyone to hell for having the wrong view on this or that subject, that doesn't mean that there's no good reason to have the right view. I mean, we shouldn't be only concerned about whether someone's going to heaven or hell. We should be concerned about whether we are actually following Jesus in the manner that he wants us to. That is, if we're living a life pleasing to God as disciples of Jesus. In which case, if someone has the wrong view on those subjects, it is still advantageous for them to get the right view, to be corrected. But advantageous is not the same thing as, you know, a condition for salvation. And that's what's sometimes hard. There's many subjects that are important enough that we should seek to get them right, but which are not so non-negotiable that if somebody failed to get it right, we could say, oh, they're not going to heaven, they're not saved. It's one thing to say the Bible teaches that we should be baptized a certain way. It's another thing to say, and the Bible teaches if you aren't baptized in that way, you'll go to hell. That's making an extension of the subject further than the first statement would make. So I would say I think there will be plenty of people in heaven who are baptized as infants, even though I don't believe in infant baptism. After all, there was about a period of about 1,000 or 1,200 years where all Christians, all people in Europe were baptized as infants. There just weren't any churches that didn't do that. There was just the Roman Catholic Church. And so people like, you know, St. Francis of Assisi and so forth, he never heard of anything except infant baptism. And he was baptized as an infant, I'm sure. But it was, you know, if he was wrong to think as he did, he was wrong along with all the other Christians of his time. And so it's hard to imagine that God would say, send to hell every Christian who believed in him and loved him for a period of 1,200 years because they'd never heard that they should be baptized after their conversion and that they had just believed in infant baptism. We've got to, you know, see things as much as possible from the heart of God point of view. Anyway, let's talk to Mike from Carlsbad, California.
Okay.
Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. I am a Catholic presently, and, you know, I enjoy your radio program, by the way. It's wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And I was looking at a internet site. It was called CatholicAnswers.com, and I looked at some Catholic videos. And there was a lot of debate about the communion. And one of the guys had said that the reason why the Catholics believe that the actual body and blood of Christ, when you're taking communion, is what it is because when Jesus had said to his disciples, if he or she does not drink of my blood or eat of my body, he or she will surely die. Something like that, correct?
Something like that. Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so... my question was, he said, now, if you were to take that in the Greek text, and what that would have meant to somebody back in those days was, if he didn't eat of my blood, that meant that you would have persecuted somebody back then. So the Catholic priest was saying, well, does that mean that Jesus was saying, well, if he or she does not persecute me, that he or she will surely die? And he had said, no. So in this sense, we have to take it as a literal being, saying that it really is his blood and it really is his body. I just wanted your opinion on that, your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I wish we had more time to talk about this before we ran out of time. You're talking about John chapter 6, and I would like to talk about that. I would point out one thing, that at the Catholic Answers website, one of the guys there is Tim Staples, And, and I actually had five discussions with him 1 week on my show, gave the whole program over to discussions, and we did discuss communion on one of those shows. And I believe they have the recordings of, we called it a debate, but it was a pretty friendly discussion. But I think they have recordings of those discussions there at Catholic Answers. It's look for my name, Steve Gregg and Tim Staples, and you can find a longer discussion than I can give you right here. But I would say this, that I believe that in John 6, when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was speaking symbolically, and I don't even think he was talking about communion. I don't think he was talking about the Eucharist, because he hadn't established that yet, and he would not for another year after that. He made the statements in John 6 at a Passover, and it was a year later, at the next Passover, that Jesus said, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. And prior to that Last Supper, on the last Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples, there would be no reason for his disciples or anyone else to consider that he would talk about eating his flesh or his blood to mean communion or the Eucharist, because the Eucharist had not been established yet and would not be for another year. However, there were a number of times in the Gospel of John where Jesus said things that were symbolic, but people took them literally, like when he said to the woman at the well, I'll give you living water to drink. And she said, well, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty again. Well, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was not talking about real water. But he talked about drinking water as if it was literal, but he was speaking symbolically, and her mistake was that she took him literally. Likewise, when he talks about drinking blood or eating his flesh, I think he's speaking symbolically, but people made the mistake of understanding him literally. Throughout the Gospel of John, actually, he says things that are symbolic, and he's mistaken. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They thought he was talking about a literal temple. He was talking about his body. He said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus said, what, I have to go back in the womb and be born again? That is, he took it literally. Jesus speaking spiritually. And in many ways, Jesus spoke that way. In the Gospel of John, there's many examples. And almost one of the ways that John... One of the messages that John seems to emphasize is that Jesus was almost always misunderstood in that he spoke symbolically many times and people took him literally. And John 6, I think, is one of those examples. I'd love to talk longer about it, but I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Maybe you can call another time, we'll talk. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.
You've been listening to another exciting edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg here on KBRIGHT AM 740. If you would like to be sure that Steve can stay on the air here on KBRIGHT, please give us a call so we can supply you with all of the contact information you need. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. You could also go directly to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Keep in mind that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. This is KBRIGHT AM 740.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
I don't know if you know what a Webster's 1828 dictionary is or not, but it was the original Webster's dictionary. And I forget what percentage of it, but like, I don't know, 70% of it or something was filled with the Word of God. It's far cry from what dictionaries are today, but I have one of those, and you can actually get one. They're not even all that expensive, $20 or something, I think. And but the Webster's 1828 dictionary defines virtue like this: strength, bravery, valor, moral goodness, the practice of moral duties, and the abstaining from moral vices. Virtue must, now listen to this, virtue must be distinguished from religion, because religion is often seen in outward acts only, whereas a virtue is a matter of the heart. So a person can go to church, praise the Lord, thank you Jesus, glory to God, hallelujah. They can sing the songs on the overhead, they can have their hands lifted up and be looking at the person across the aisle from them, thinking, you are the dumbest looking thing I have ever seen in my whole life. Looking at the people on the platform, well, you couldn't sing your way out of a paper bag. Come on. So we got the religion. We got the religion part. We've ascribed to a set of doctrines, and we show up in the building and we park our little fanny in the pew. And we clap at the right time and say amen at the right time. But what is going on inside? What's happening inside? It's the hidden man of the heart that God is concerned about. And I really, if I don't do anything else this weekend, I hope to get you to really get in touch and to pay attention to what's going on in you. What's going on in you? I mean, if you came in here tonight to enjoy the Word of God and you...